Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. If I were to tell you I was putting together a group of people, a special elite unit from the military, and I was going to put this together to really overthrow and to take over an entire nation, and I said, we're going to do it with only 12 men, you'd want to know what 12 men can do that. I can tell you, we sent a whole lot more than that to Cuba for the Bay of Pigs, and that didn't go so well. You don't want to know what 12 men could overturn or turn the world upside down. Well, the Lord lists it for us right here in this passage. Not the Lord, but Mark lists it for us, the men that the Lord called when he went up to the mountain. Remember where we are. In verse 6, the Herodians had joined with the Pharisees, and they were now plotting to kill or to capture the Lord Jesus Christ and put him to death. And so we know that the Herodians are on the march. On the other side, you have a bunch of people that are just wanting the blessings of the Lord without really ever knowing the Lord. And so between all of this, you have the Lord that goes up the mountain. We're told in another gospel that he spends the night praying, asking, I believe, the God the Father to direct him exactly to whom he wants traveling with him. Now, if you're putting together this group of people, maybe you would go to the rabbinic schools, maybe you'd go to the army and get somebody. When we see the Confederate group of people, the conglomeration that the Lord puts together for this 12 is pretty astounding. It's really, without exaggerating, not very likely that we would put this group together, and it's not very likely when we see the group that he puts together that they're going to accomplish what they will. He gets a tax collector who had made his living from collecting taxes from his own countrymen. We're going to see that he gets some fishermen, a skeptic, a pessimist, and two guys that I don't know that they say anything in all of Scripture. We're just given their names. Mark gives all of this in just a couple of verses. But I want to tell you this. If the Lord had required promising material with which to work, none of us would be sitting here tonight. That's the miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ working in us and then choosing to work through us. All right, let's start. Verse 13, on what I call the mountain, where the call begins. Verse 12, it says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. This is Luke chapter 6, verse 12. He continued all night in prayer to God, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Every name that we're going to look at was a result of time spent in prayer. But I wish we would pick Christian leaders more like that today. It's a very important decision that the Lord had to make. And I guess my point is this. If the Lord, the creator of the universe, would spend time in prayer as an example to us, as a source of strength, humanly speaking, how much more do you and I need the direct guidance of a mighty God? You say, well, I mean, intellectually, we say, yes, I need God's direction, and I've got big decisions to make, and there's future decisions that I'm going to make, and there's past decisions that I'm still dealing with the consequences of. And I'm just saying, we can talk about prayer till the cows come home. But if we don't pray, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't do anything at all. So tonight, I don't want to just have another lecture on prayer. We need to see the need. You need to see the need for your own life, that prayer is integral, that it is not just something that is nice and that a Christian should do, but instead, you must see that prayer is oxygen for a Christian. And without it, we're going to suffocate. You know what the problem is? Do you know why we don't see that? It's because in our prayerlessness, we still go about our daily lives, and we still go about our ministry, and we still go about our job, and we function. But I'm telling you, we're not functioning like God intends us to function. Prayer is not rubbing the side of the lantern and getting a genie to come out. Prayer is not the king walking with no clothes, and everybody says, yes, prayer works, and nobody really believes it does. Prayer is power. But it's power that we leave on the shelf. My encouragement to you is, if the Lord Jesus Christ was making a big decision and needed and wanted to spend the night in prayer before doing that, how much more do you and I, we need to spend more time in prayer. He went up to the mountain and he prayed. You know, it says that he calleth unto him, whom he would. Without having your eyes glazed over, I'm just going to tell you the idea behind that is he called himself. It's not passive. It's this middle voice that says he's calling them unto himself for his purpose. Is really the idea behind that. He himself was calling them. Now, I want you to understand something. Anytime that God is calling in your life, primarily, it is not to a job or ministry. It's to a person. It says he's calling them unto himself, and that middle voice carries the idea that it wasn't to the apostleship that he was calling them. He was calling them to him for his purposes, yes, but ultimately and primarily to him. You're going to walk with them for the next 3 years. They're going to get a 3-year degree. But it'll beat any seminary degree that we could ever hope to have today. When he called them, they didn't fill out an application. There's no references. I don't know. In my mind, I just think about that sometimes. But I'm thinking about calling you as a disciple, fill this paperwork out, make sure you have your references in place. I don't think they would have gotten very far. Can you imagine the city of Rome having to write Matthew? A reference. He doesn't steal too much from his countrymen. No, I'm just saying, they weren't called because of their abilities. They weren't used because of their talent. And maybe you look in the mirror and you say, how and why would God ever use that person staring back at me in the mirror? I'm just going to tell you, you can look at yourself all day, but you're not going to find the answer in that mirror. The answer is the fact that God has a purpose for your life, and he wants to use you. And the reason that he's willing to use you is because that's his will for your life. It's not anything in yourself. It's not anything in myself that God is going to say, oh, that is a prize of mine. I'll go after him so that I can use him in a great way. Though that's not the way God works. You see, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And if we would stop looking at ourselves as God's gift, we might be able to be used to a greater and fuller extent. Because I think some of us are filling out an application and expecting God to look at our resume and to say, look, Lord, how great you can use me if you just want to try it. What are you saying? Listen, God, there's nothing here really that I can offer outside of what you can do through me. I like what the answer is. And they came unto him. When I look through, I don't see any hesitation on the men that he used, that he traveled with for that time. There was nothing in them that said, well, I just don't know. Maybe I should count the cost first. I mean, no one dragged their feet. Everyone had a life that they were living. Everyone had a choice that they had to make. And they just chose to follow the Lord. I'm going to tell you, the Lord does not strong arm us. He doesn't twist your arm until you finally relent and say, okay, Lord, I'll do it. I believe that God will call somebody, will send somebody. You know, the same Gospels that record the 12 that are called here records a rich young ruler who heard the same words, come and follow me. And what did he do? He left and went away grieved. Why? Because he would not. It's possible to quench or to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I'll just tell you right now, there's no such thing as irresistible grace. We see it over and over again in Scripture. If there were such a thing as irresistible grace, we wouldn't have to worry about quenching the Spirit. We wouldn't have to worry about grieving the Holy Spirit of God. But our Lord does not overpower us. So the question is not, is my name on a list somewhere? Am I going to be called? The question really, when you look at the rich young rich ruler and the 12 that surrendered, is just whether or not we'll come when we're called. If we'll go when he sends us. You say, oh, I'll go if he sends. Well, let me just skip down to the last little bit for you. He's already sent you. Go ye therefore. Right? We're all sent. We all have a mission. So don't sit there in your mind and say, oh, if Lord would just send fireworks and the banner in the sky, then I would go do something for him. I'm telling you, he has written it already for all eternity in his word that says that we should be going out and doing and telling others about what he's done. So that's what happened on the mountain. Then I want to look at, in verses 14 and 15, what I call the making, okay? What did he choose them for? Look at verse 14. He says, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. Now, I will tell you, our church takes ordaining a man very seriously. Ordination is not done by a council. Sometimes you see ordination councils come in. Now we've had that. We do have ordination councils. The last couple that we've had have all come from our church, okay? But it's all right to bring pastors, ordained men from other churches that are like-minded. I'm not against that. But it's not those group of men that are ordaining that man. That council is to examine that man and to help a local church that may not have the depth that maybe we would have at Maranatha, okay, to be able to examine that man to make sure that he is ready for the gospel ministry. And so we look at all the different subjects and we ask questions and boy, it's exciting. It's a wonderful time. And then when the church votes to say, yes, we believe he's ready and we believe that God's hand is on his life and his ministry, and so we want to send him out. That's what the ordination service is all about. But when it says here that the Lord ordained the 12, now that I've put that in your mind, I want you to erase it all. Because that's not what he's talking about. It's the same word that would have been used in the Greek Old Testament to say that he created. You know, when God created the heavens and the earth, we were looking at this in our devotions the other day, what did he create it out of? Nothing. Nothing. In a real sense, Mark, you ever hear what a left-handed compliment is? A left-handed compliment is when you're really insulting somebody when it looks like you're complimenting them. You know, when you give an answer and you say, "Oh, that's a pretty good answer for you," that's not really a compliment sometimes. And I think Mark, in his subtle way, is kind of giving a left-handed compliment. Yes, these were the 12 that were chosen. They were made into the apostles, but they were made out of nothing and from nothing. There wasn't anything special in them, okay? And so, I read several different commentaries, and when you look at that number 12, you think about the 12 tribes of Israel, I do not believe in replacement theology. The church does not replace the Jewish nation, okay? But it would appear to me that the Lord is assembling his people around him, all right? I want you to see three things that he does and tells them. These three reasons. Number one, that they should be with him. Before preaching, before casting out of any demons, he says, "I want you to be in my presence." In my presence. I told you earlier, they got a 3-year degree. 3 years traveling with him on the same roads, eating the same food and sailing on the same boat, watching him and how he handled a leper, how he handled a woman at the well, and all these different things, dealing with the Pharisees and the traps that they were trying to lay before him, watching him rise before the sun comes up to go and pray, and always returning to the Father to pray. They spent 3 years, listen, with him. That may be the most important part of this entire passage, just the mere fact that he spent that time with them and they spent that time with him. So often we have zeal, but it's not married to knowledge. And unfortunately, sometimes when we start getting knowledge, it just takes the plug right out of the zeal and it leaks right out. And we don't want that either. But if all we have is zeal without any knowledge, if we're not spending time with him, rather than spending time with him, we'll just start going and doing. Boy, every time I think about that, I think about the world in which we live. We live in a frenetic life, don't we? I mean, just everything's hurried, everything's disheveled, everything's on the go, and we're always got something. As soon as we get up in the morning, we're thinking about the rest of our day and all the places we have to go and all the things that we have to do and the to-do list that didn't get done yesterday is carried over to today, and so on and so forth. We just have so much always going on, always. I don't think their lives were different in the fact that they were busy. I don't think they're as busy as we are. They couldn't get around it like we do. Physically, they just couldn't do it. Physically, we shouldn't be doing it, I think. But I think that we are so busy, we can mistake our work for the Lord as a substitute for our relationship with the Lord. You can't help bring the subject up without talking about who? Mary and Martha. Mary was very encumbered about the things of the Lord, wasn't she? And she was busy serving. Now listen, we can say we're serving the Lord, but physically she was serving the Lord right there. And all she wanted was a little help because she was so, so busy. But Mary sat right there knowing there's all this work to do. And what did the Lord say? Mary had what? The better seat, the better place, the better thing. To sit at his feet first is better to serve them serving him first. Now, I'm not saying we don't need to serve him. The Lord had to eat. The Lord needed a place to sleep that night. All that had to be prepared. Somebody was going to have to do it. But listen, the best place and the primary place was to be first and foremost spending time with him. You ever feel burnt out? You ever feel like you're at the end of your rope? Do you know what the Lord is called in Hebrews? He's called our Sabbath. He is our rest. And if we're going to have strength in order to be able to walk with Him, in order to serve Him, in order to live for Him, we are going to have to spend some time with Him. In what? Prayer. It's what it comes back to. You see, your ministry to others, your service to others will always be the outflow or the overflow of your communion with God. It will never be a substitute for it. Second of all, he says he sends them to preach that, look at verse, I think it's 14. He ordained the 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach. That word send is really the word where we get our word apostles from. Just as this idea of sending out with a commission. Now, sent one is not just a volunteer, okay? It's more like an ambassador, somebody that is sent out with a message that's not their own. And when he speaks or she speaks, the word that is given, he speaks with the one that sent him behind him. And so what are they sent to do? What message are they sent to give? They're sent to preach, to herald the truth. I'm going to tell you, that's exactly what you and I have been called to do, to herald the truth. I'm not talking just to the men in here. I'm not talking about just vocational ministry. I'm talking about being a Christian is given an order to herald the truth, to tell others the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm just going to tell you, in Shelby, everybody's heard it all before, they say. Everybody has been born again, they say. But you know, if you really talk with them, you know what it comes down to? Well, I hope I've done this, right? And really, I'm seeing that this generation now does not know the gospel. Their parents went to church, maybe they grew up a little bit in church, but they really have no idea what it takes in order to have a right relationship with God. They've heard the name Jesus, they sang a lot of the songs, some of them remember the old hymns of the faith, but they really could not coherently tell you why they believe they're going to heaven. You know what I find out? They get upset when you press them on it. Because you're putting your finger on a sore spot with them. They really don't know. I hope so. I think so. But they don't know so. My friends, we must know so. And if we know so, then we have to tell others how they can know that they have eternal life. Not just hope so. Not the kind of hope this world talks about where they cross their fingers and think maybe if I'm just good enough. That's not it at all. The disciples went out heralding the truth. That's our responsibility as well. We need to be telling others. That was the making of the 12. And then lastly, they gave them to have power. Now, that's not the kind of power where they can go deadlift, you know, 1,100 pounds. That's strength. It's really talking about the authority to go out, right? It's delegated authority. It's authority that they were given from the Lord to the disciples, the right to act on another's behalf. It goes right back to that same idea of being an ambassador. An ambassador's authority is on loan from the sovereign that sends him. But you know what that should do? That should help us then to remain humble because we don't have the authority. I tell you, I cringe a little bit. I understand what people mean, but they say, oh, over at your church, preacher. And I'm like, oh, no, that's not my church. It's our church, but primarily it's the Lord's church. I'm just an under-shepherd. He's the good shepherd. If we will remember this, borrowed authority ought to keep us humble because we don't have any authority of ourselves. It's all of the Lord. Number one, we see the mountain where the call begins. Number two, the making, what he chose them for. Number three, what time is it? The men, whom he chose. We're going to zip through this a little bit, but it's very interesting to me to see the cosmos, not cosmos, but the different backgrounds that they have. It's amazing to me. I've been in churches where outside of Christ, I would have nothing in common with some of the people that go there. I was in a church where there was a doctor, there was a dentist, there was a chief financial officer of a very large company that I didn't know anything he was talking about. But I've also been in churches where there's mechanics, people that work with their hands, and carpenters. And you know, the way that the Lord brings all of them together to be a body, to be really a family, is remarkable. And that's what you see right here. You have Simon, Simon Peter. Simon means hearing. That's what Simeon really meant. And you go back and you can find where Rachel names Simeon her son, and he said, "The Lord has heard," and that's really the idea of what Simon means. But the Lord changes his name to the stone, the rock. Now, I want you to think about when the Lord names him or renames him Peter. It was not after he preached Pentecost, I'll just tell you that. He had a lot of failures in his future. But here's the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not name Peter with where he was right then in his walk. The Lord always sees the potential in people. I think that would be good for us to remember. We need to be able to see potential in people, not just where they're at right now, but where they can be if they continue being discipled, if they continue being loved, if someone's willing to come alongside of them and walk with them. We can say, "Hey, listen, I can believe that right now there is a person that is murdering Christians." But because the Lord can see the potential, he's going to write almost half of the New Testament. Don't cross people off. Don't look at them and think, "Oh, they're nobody and they're nothing." That's who God wants to use, and that's who God wants you to come alongside of and to proclaim the gospel and to walk with them through that. Simon Peter's going to hear things like, "Get behind me, Satan." That's not very complimentary. But at some point in his life, he's going to see several thousand people come to the Lord because of his preaching. God sees the potential in people. We should as well. James and John, the sons of thunder. He translates that Bonagerus, the sons of thunder, for us. Do you know, I think, why the Lord gave him that nickname? It's not because their father was thunder and they were sons of thunder, okay? I think it was when in Luke 9:54, the Samaritan village refuses to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two step up, and here's what they say. They say, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now listen, they had some zeal there, didn't they? Now, I don't know if that's zeal or if it's just arson, but they just wanted it. And then later, they had the gall or the audacity to say, "Now you're going to put us on either side of the throne, right? We're going to get top seating, top billing here." When the Lord names them the sons of thunder, he knows how he's going to, he sees that potential. Did he put if we use that idea of storm, did he put the storm out? No. That boldness, that zeal that they had, you know what he did? He pointed it in a direction. So much so that James, one of the sons of thunder, was the first martyr, was he not? John then would go on and write several books of the New Testament. I'm just saying God just pointed them in that direction. Not only do we need to see the potential in people, we need to help them to reach that potential, to point them in the direction that's going to help them. Andrew, he appears in John's gospel as, well, every time we see Andrew, he's bringing somebody to the Lord, isn't he? his brother Simon in John chapter 1, the lad with the loaves in John chapter 6, the Greeks who came asking in John chapter 12. We don't have any sermon recorded for us that Andrew ever preached. But all we see him is just bringing people to the Lord, bringing people to the Lord. He lived his entire life, at least biblically speaking, the record that we have of him, living under his brother's shadow. And Andrew, Simon's brother. Maybe some of you have lived under the shadow of a sibling before, and you would do anything to make your mark and to be able to get out from that shadow. You know what Andrew did? He just kept bringing people to the Lord. He just kept bringing people to the Lord. You may never stand behind a pulpit, but you can bring somebody to the Lord. Philip is the mathematician amongst them. 5,000 hungry men, as well as women and children. And the Lord looks at him and says, hey, where are we going to get bread enough to feed everyone? 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. His response in John 6, he'd done the math already in his mind. I think it was probably accurate. He knew exactly what it was going to take. Later on, he would ask the Lord to show them the Father. And the Lord answers, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Philip was very literal. But the Lord still used him. The Lord still brought him along. The Lord still used him mightily. Bartholomew, name means son of Ptolemy. This is most certainly the person that John calls Nathanael. And you know what his first recorded words are? Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's not a great start to be a disciple. But later on he'd say, the Lord would say of him, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. That was enough to convince Nathanael. I think that the Lord's not afraid of honest doubt, if we'll be honest enough to be able to answer it scripturally. Matthew, we've already gone through his story at the beginning of Mark. His name was Levi. At the receipt of custom, the Lord says, follow me, and that's exactly what he does. He leaves it and leaves it all behind. I want to get to, he was a publican. He was the one that was taxing his fellow countrymen. He wouldn't even be allowed into worship with the other Jews, okay? To them, he was dead. But he was there. It's interesting to me. Matthew's gospel is the only place that he's referred to as Matthew the publican. He hangs that moniker on himself. I think he looks back, certainly with regret, at what he had been. But in all the other gospels, he's just called Matthew. Thomas, I will not spend time on this. He has been called the doubter. But I will say, when he saw the Lord, he never put his hand in his side. The presence of the Lord was enough for him to say, my Lord and my God. There's James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. But I want to get to Simon, the Canaanite. Really, Simon called Zelotes in Luke chapter 6, verse 15. The zealots believed that the kingdom was going to be ushered in by zealous Jews. And they were willing to kill Romans, any kind of leadership, if they could start that rebellion. Boy, they just wanted to bring in. And it would not have been far fetched to believe that Simon the Zealot looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, as the Messiah, but as the political Messiah. And if he could just stir up a hornet's nest, the Lord was going to have to take a step forward and reveal the messianic plan. Now, I want you to know this. You cannot have a zealot and a tax collector in the same roof without one of them being dead by morning. Outside of the grace of God and him pulling them together to make them the 12. And there will be people that should not get along, should not have anything in common that God still brings together in a church family that unites us beyond any real understanding that the world can never see. He goes on through and finishes with Judas Iscariot, the 12th, the one which betrayed the Lord. I didn't do an in-depth study, but my cursory study shows that not one of the Gospels ever gives us Judas Iscariot's name without reminding us that he's the one that betrayed the Lord. As a matter of fact, I think it's Thaddeus. I think it's Thaddeus, is also known as Judas, not Iscariot, in several lists. But because Judas's name was so marred after the betrayal, after I believe he was called by his surname or given another name so he would not be known as Judas. We don't have people naming children Judas today. I didn't say Judah, but Judas. And so the idea is that all these people of all these different walks of life come together. Let me just finish with this thought before we go to prayer. Judas spent 3 years in seminary with the other 11. Heard all the same preaching, all the same messages. He saw the same miracles. He saw and listened to the parables. Everything that those 11 saw, Judas saw. What they heard, Judas heard. What they experienced, he experienced. Number one, it tells me that proximity does not equate a relationship. That means we can come in and sit down week after week, service after service, hear the preaching of God's word, and still have it never affect our hearts. Listen, we're not after cultural Christianity. And one of the things we better make sure is that that's not what we're calling our relationship with God. You must go through Jesus to have a relationship with God the Father. You must. Secondly, it tells me that not only proximity is not good enough, that just living near people that are sold out for the Lord is good enough. How many times have I heard my grandfather was a preacher, or I used to go to this church, or my family goes to this church? It's not about being around others that have a relationship. It's about having a relationship yourself. It's critical. It's critical that you know the Lord. What's amazing to me is that the Lord never stopped giving doors of opportunity to Judas. He said, "Have not I chosen you the 12, and one of you is a devil?" But yet he washed his feet anyways. He knew, and in the garden with the kiss, he called him friend. I want you to know that tonight, no matter how far away you may feel from the Lord, he has given that door of opportunity for you to come back to him. Take it. Take it. Don't be foolish like Judas was. Don't squander the opportunity that God gives you to get right with him, like Judas did. We're going to stop there. Let me give you one last thought. You will never make up in training what you lack in communion with God. We need to spend time with the Lord. We need to talk less about prayer and to spend more time praying. All right, let's take some prayer requests.